Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. Welcome back to the Hackberry House, a podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church of North Korea. My name is Bob, and this is podcast number 288. It's September 28, 2015. Well, if my voice sounds a little different today, it's, we'll call it a virus or whatever it is. But bear with me. We'll hope to be through this soon enough. I want to get back to our study on locusts today. There are two portions of Scripture that I believe need our further scrutiny on the subject of locusts. Actually, the subject is Bible prophecy. Happens to be a favorite of mine for sure. The first portion is the prophecy of Joel. And I'm quoting here right now from a former blog of mine. I remember writing this quite some time ago. I entitled it Apostolic Misinterpretations. Quote, I believe the Lord has made it clear to me often that I'm never to come against something he may be doing. That's pretty dangerous. And so my task today is to work under the umbrella of Ephesus, that church that exposed people who said they were apostles, but were not. I tell you the truth, I do not know who is and who is not by name, but I do have serious questions about teachings that are floating around in the name of, quote, apostles and their many followers. Take Joel 2, for example. The end-time army of the Lord, they call it. Their view is more than off-base, it's scary. Take a few minutes to read the chapter, ask for enlightenment from the Spirit, see if you come up with, on your own, through God, the idea that Joel is talking about a bunch of super believers at the end of history. A better exercise is to keep your finger in Joel 2 and then flip over to Revelation 9. There to your wondering eyes will appear a near carbon copy of Joel. Not copied, though, given by the same Spirit to Joel and John, a preview of horrendous things that are coming, a throng of somethings that will one day invade this earth as a part of God's judgment on sin. These things are associated with the scorching of the earth with fire for miles in every direction. They have wings. They cause incredible pain. The sky is darkened. The closest thing earth has seen that is like them is the swarming of actual physical locusts in the part of the earth where Joel prophesied. Actually, the swarming had already occurred, and Joel therefore had a context in which to describe the end-time locusts. End of my quote. Well, let's do a little more digging in Joel and in Revelation. I'll be asking John MacArthur via his commentary on the Bible to come along for some extra guidance. Some of the extra facts that I have placed in here come from him. No direct quotes from him, but just wanted you to know that I do use other sources. I don't just know all of this stuff, and it's good to have those other sources on hand. I hope you do. But an occasional fact from history that John's dug out, I'll be mentioning also. The prophet Joel heard from God in the late 800s B.C. That makes him one of the earlier prophets. His message was directed to Judah, the southern kingdom, as far as we can tell. Phoenicia to the north of Israel and Philistia to the south of Israel had been making attacks on Israel, always a part of God's judgment, namely his lack of protection. When a nation goes afoul of his ways, it's happening and has happened in America. We could learn from Israel, in fact. If she would, though. Not only human enemies, but also natural ones, but equally guided by the Spirit of God, had befallen the Israelites. Drought and locusts. It's this disaster of swarming locusts which had devoured all the green from the land, already done. It serves as a backdrop to his message. He could tell them what had already happened. The literal truth about locust destruction. but could then see into the future, as only God can see, and predict future disasters that looked uncannily similar. This back and forth from present catastrophe to future catastrophe is what makes the prophecy of Joel very difficult to understand in places. Is he talking about 9th century B.C. Israel or the coming day of the Lord? It's not always clear, and sometimes it seems to be intertwined, but that's the way of the prophet. He's speaking only what God puts in his ear. He's not making this up. We must have the ear of that same Spirit of God to understand the message. If God is in you, and God was in Joel, you will understand Joel. I don't say that you will understand it immediately and overnight, but as you listen to God, and listen to God through Joel, you'll get it. It'll sink in. But that being said, there's still no justification for allowing our imaginations to just run wild. Prophecy cannot mean just anything we want it to mean. There is a truth to be discovered, a literal, actual truth. John MacArthur believes, and I think it's a sufficiently valid belief, that chapter 1 is about Joel's day of the Lord, at least the good portion of chapter 1. In other words, his present situation. At the end of chapter 2 and all of the rest of chapter 2 begins a transition from that day to the final day. It's kind of back and forth. But by the time we get to chapter 3, we're in the final day of the Lord exclusively. And so that serves as a springboard to the locust prophecy in Revelation, which we'll visit later. The prophecies given more than once, in my opinion, should be heeded, perhaps a little more so than ones that are just in there and maybe not even clear. But this one is clear once you study it and once you see its replication in Revelation. God truly, I believe, wants his people to know about these locusts, these end-time locusts, because there is an end-time generation that will face them, that will face them. Why have all that stuff in there if nobody's going to be around to know about it? It's in there for us. Let's go more closely into Joel then. You'll need a Bible from this point on. I'm going to pause, and you can turn the thing off just for a minute. Go get your Bible. You're going to have a Bible for this. I did not put all the scriptures that you will need in the text. So you're going to have to open to the prophecy of Joel and be reading along. Read every verse before you read my commentary on that verse. That way it'll make a lot more sense. Now let's go to the description. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. The first 14 verses of Joel's prophecy seem to be a clear description of an awful event that has just occurred. In spite of the figurative language of verse 6, speaking of a mighty army with teeth and fangs as lions, look at it. The context is no doubt an army of locusts that has come, as God said it would come, to disobedient Israel, if repentance was not forthcoming, and it wasn't, evidently. So God sent them, as we showed in the previous lesson, how God can just speak to the brain of a grasshopper and say, "You are now a locust." And I'm not making that part up, by the way. They do phase into locusts. But we believe that God is the reason that they change, and God sends them where he will. Verse 2 talks about how this is all unprecedented. Never before, never again. Unprecedented, like Jesus talking about that final tribulation, that something's coming to the world like the world has never seen before, will never see again. We're in that final time here. Even in chapter 1, you see a little bit of end time stuff there, even at the beginning here. verses 3 and 4 give you a series of different species of locusts. You can read that. They come one after the other. And this is no accident. This is no freak of nature. This is God speaking as only He knows how to speak, waiting and waiting for change. And finally, justice has to overtake mercy. How long will He wait on America to change? He was getting very impatient, it looks like, and I don't mean impatient in the carnal way. He had run out of godly patience at 9/11 with us, 2001. Gave us a huge warning. Very few seem to have got it. There's been other warnings since. The world is getting worse. It's getting very, very bad. God's warning us and warning us and warning us. Justice eventually has to overtake mercy. The age of mercy will end. Look at verse 5. There's no wine. Why? Because there's no grapes. Verse 7. There's no figs. Why? No fig trees. They've been stripped of their bark and their leaves. They're worthless. Worthless plants. Number 9. Verse 9. No way to offer the fruit of the earth to the Lord. Like the multitude of grain products. You know, they had grain offerings that they were supposed to give. They couldn't give them anymore. There's no grains. The locusts have gotten it all. The drought has set in. Verse 10, no olive oil. What? No olives. No wheat and barley, verse 11. The harvest is destroyed. Verse 12, gone also is the pomegranates, the palms, the apple trees. All the trees. It's gone. Imagine it. Imagine it. Verse 14, now it's time for a real fast. The food is gone. Yeah, let's take advantage of that. It's better if you fast in the abundance of food. God really, really loves that. When you sacrifice what you could be eating and you don't eat it. Especially in America, in our abundance, we say, no, I'm not going to eat for a while. I'm going to talk to the Lord. I'm going to get closer to God. But when you're forced into it this way, not a lot of value to it, but they're still told to call a fast. A real fast, to cry out to God for help. Now we come into the transition portion of chapter 1. Here's where some confusion enters. Start in verse 15. We've been talking about an event, for sure, in 9th century B.C. Everyone agrees with that. 9th century B.C., Israel, and perhaps the surrounding area, we don't know. With that as our backdrop, we're now talking about something else. Hear this now. This is different. Herein is the mind of the prophet of the Lord. Again, the prophet of God says and writes what he sees, what he hears. Joel is telling us of the devastation of Israel, but then at the same time, he's pointing us to a coming devastation that will far surpass it. That transition verse is verse 15. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And that's a little different flavor. For one thing, it's future tense. Huh? The backdrop is history. It's all been past tense up till now. Look at what God has done. Isn't it awful? This isn't past tense anymore. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near. It's coming. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. A warning. You can't miss it. We've just come from past and present tenses to a clear view of the future. A theme that will be picked up again in most of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. One could easily argue that even the remainder of chapter 1 is all future tense. Notice that we've come from a stripping of vegetation in those first 14 verses. And yes, even through verse 18 perhaps, but to fire and flame in 19 and 20, dried up water brooks. Was this some kind of a companion disaster? Drought with resultant combustible things? Maybe that's still that 9th century thing. Was it a companion to Joel's locusts? Are we in the future judgment by now? Here's where it's difficult to tell, except that verse 15 and really the others too talk about something that's coming, something awful that's coming. And they've just come out of it, of something awful. So their ears are open. Here's a great sermon illustration. Here's a visual aid you cannot get around. Look what God has done. Let me tell you now what God is going to do. That, I believe, is the balanced way to interpret the book of Joel. You can't rule out the future, but yes, it's something that already happened too. Some people want to go all one way or all the other, and they put a lot of other stuff in here too that's just not there. We'll pick it up here next time around, which, Lord willing, I believe will be tomorrow. Now, I want to remind you, you regular people, that starting Saturday, there'll be no Spurgeon sermon on my site. Now, here's what happens. Every week, I record a sermon by Spurgeon or someone like him for Stillwater's Revival Books, which is a good website, by the way. SWRB, Stillwater's Revival Books. You can look it up on Sermon Audio. And I send a sermon by Spurgeon or someone to him, and he puts it on his site. Not only that, when I put it on my site, I change my name to Charles Spurgeon, which you're supposed to do because it's his words. We know that Charles is not preaching anywhere right now, at least not on earth. So that sermon is already 2 times on Sermon Audio. So I've decided I'm not going to let it be a third time. Because if you go to the Charles H. C.H. Spurgeon site on Sermon Audio, he has a site too. Yes, he does. If you go to his site, you'll find that sermon of mine. If you go to Stillwater's, you'll find it. So I'm just going to let you go to one of those places. I think the quickest way for you is to go to the homepage of Sermon Audio, and under speakers, you click on speakers, and then go to the very first section of speakers, which is featured broadcasters, and you will find C.H. Spurgeon. Click on him, and you'll have a lot of my readings, but you'll also have readings from other people of Charles H. Spurgeon's sermons. You will have Spurgeon to your heart's delight right there. I'm going to refer you to that for every Saturday from now on, and I'm going to use that day as a break from the broadcast. We'll come back together on Sundays. Got that? All right. Praise the Lord. Come back to this tomorrow. Don't forget what we started with. That is Joel saying, "Alas for the day." Joel chapter 1, verse 15. "For the day of the Lord is at hand." We'll talk about that soon.